Okay. Thank you for coming back in. We're going to get started. We've just got 45 minutes here. And what we're going to do, I've asked each of the panelists to answer each question in 30 to 90 seconds. And if they go over 2 minutes, I will kindly say, now as you finish your answer, we'll go on to the next question. Because there's a lot of very good questions here. So the idea is, if your question is not satisfactorily answered or you want more depth, you can come up to the person that answered it afterward and ask for more detail. Fair enough? Okay, let's have a short prayer first. Great God of heaven, we commend this Q&A time to Thee. We thank Thee for the address we heard this evening and all the addresses we've heard. And we pray, make us more and more genuine sons and daughters of the Reformation who are willing to live for and die by and die for the principles of the Reformation. Be with us now as we answer these questions or seek to try to do so. We ask for light and wisdom of Thy Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I've got them in order by name here. So, Dr. Hamilton. In your session on the primacy of the theology of worship, you drew out how important Christians ought to understand worship to be. I have found that many people are quick to affirm this in word, yet in practice they are far quicker to declare that certain elements of worship are not clearly stated in Scripture and so are unimportant. How does one speak to a brother or sister in Christ who will emphatically claim to hold to similar views of the theology of worship, yet prefer to declare things as gray areas rather than attempt to come to a scriptural stance one way or another?
Does this work? It does. You would speak with them gently. You would ask them to explain from the Word of God how they have arrived at their convictions. I strongly believe that often the best way to answer a question is to respond with a question or a series of questions or many questions. And in my own experience, it's as you probe someone's theology of worship, you quickly discover, and your hope is that they will also discover, that their theology of worship has been actually built on the sandiest of foundations. So I would simply ask someone if they could carefully explain the theological, biblical rationale for doing what they do. And often that's enough, because either you will discover that they do not hold actually to sola scriptura, or that they have actually never thought through what the Bible teaches about worship. So start gently, not aggressively, and seek to probe their understanding of what the Bible actually says.
Thank you. Dr. Haken, was there a second wave or true Reformation, in quotes, under Henry VIII's son, Edward? Can you talk about the political dynamics and how they affected or were affected by the English Reformation?
Yes, with Edward VI, his son, who becomes king in 1547, Edward is committed to the Reformation. He's 10 years old when he becomes king. Calvin writes to him and describes him as the young Josiah. And it used to be thought that a number of the men around him, like Thomas Cranmer, had really kind of a manipulative influence upon him. But in recent studies, it's very evident. From around the age 12 to 16, he wrote about 100 essays that we still have, about 50 in Latin, 50 in English, in which it's very clear he is committed to the Reformation. And he is the one who is helping Cranmer push through the Reformation of worship in the Book of Common Prayer.
Wonderful. Dr. Medeiros, in the field of mission, unreached, unengaged people, a Reformed minister might come across many unreformed, Arminian, evangelical ministers, some of which one is to partnership with in ministry in different ways within different spectrums. What do you think about these partnerships?
Do you want me to speak like this?
No. I thought there was another mic.
Yeah. 3 points. First, try to win your Armenian friend to the Reformed faith. I pray for them. I'll invite him to come for Bible study with me to meditate in the scriptures to hear God together. And I have had some cases that really they came to the Reformed faith. Secondly, there will be some things that you can do together with an Armenian. You can pray together. You can read the Bible together. And if they have a conference, invite you, go and preach. But I personally could not work in a church planting situation with an Armenian brother together with me for several reasons. For example, I have my ecclesiological convictions. I have my soteriological convictions. And I would like to work with someone who has the same kind of convictions. That's the way for the church.
Thank you. Dr. Myers, how would you respond to theopassionism, better define that term, and the issue of the two natures of Christ at the cross?
Well, to define theopassionism, it can be kind of a broad umbrella term, but generally speaking, it is referring to the fact that God suffered and God died, in this case, at the cross. And it can take, you know, more or less radical forms. I think that on the one hand, and this is not how I would want to answer entirely, you would have to say that the eternal Son, being God, is impassible and therefore is without passions. And so on that level, the idea of theopassionism is problematic. But I think the ultimate answer to the question is that a nature doesn't suffer. It's a person who suffers, and it's a person who dies. And the person of Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. And so I think we can say and have to say, because the scriptures say it, that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ died on Calvary. But he is fully God and fully man. The divine nature didn't die, but the incarnate Son of God did. And I think to push it beyond saying that the incarnate Son died for his people is to push it beyond where the scriptures allow us to speak.
Okay, Dr. Truman, I gave you a piece of paper. It was a very lengthy question, so I asked him to summarize in his own words the question and then give the answer.
Yeah, the question is quite long, so I'll try to fairly summarize it and then give an answer. The real question is about absolution in a church service. I'll actually read a section. In some churches, a pastor standing before the congregation pronounces absolution, saying, "By the authority of Christ, I forgive you all your sins," or something similar, believing that the spoken word actually conveys, brackets, creates, close brackets, that forgiveness as it is spoken, being the word of God spoken by man. Would you please comment on Luther's view of absolution, as well as your own and that of the Reformed confessions? I think what Luther's view is, and I find myself in substantial agreement with it, is that when the words of forgiveness are pronounced in the worship service, then the forgiveness in Christ is offered to the people who are there. I would go as far as say the forgiveness is objectively offered to the congregation. But the congregation have to grasp those words by faith for that forgiveness to be real. It's actually how I also understand Luther on baptism. Often people say Luther believed in baptismal regeneration. I don't believe that's the case. I think what Luther says is that Christ is objectively presented to the infant in baptism, and it is for the infant to grasp the Christ presented to him or her by faith in order to receive the forgiveness. that is present there. So I do not believe, and I don't think Luther believed, that the mere recitation of that verbal formula in the liturgical worship of the service conveyed forgiveness of sins, absent of the grasping of those words by faith by the congregants.
Thank you. Rebecca van Dordewaert. Recently, you have published a book with RHB called Something About Hospitality. Can you just give us a synopsis of why you think hospitality is very important and what kind of emphasis does self-denial have to play with hospitality?
I think first, hospitality is important because Scripture commands it, and so it's just part of obedience. It's important in our culture as we have families falling apart, community falling apart, that the Christian community be there for each other and be each other's family and be in one another's lives, not just seeing each other on the Lord's Day. And, yeah, hospitality definitely involves self-denial. You're giving up your time if you're the one preparing the meal and getting the house ready. You're giving a lot of energy and thought into that. And whether or not it's appreciated, whether or not it's how you want it to go, if you are doing it for Jesus' sake primarily, not for your guest's sake primarily, then it's never lost.
Okay, Dr. van Dordewaert, after regeneration, are we still totally depraved? If not, how so? And what is the difference between total depravity and how we are after regeneration?
I know, 90 seconds. We are still all of the fabric of our being and actions will still be marked by sin, but we're no longer under the dominion of sin. There's a new principle. There's new life. The Lord has graciously worked to create that regeneration. So there is a decisive change that has taken place within the believer. But that does not mean that we are without sin or that our actions, even the best of them, are not still tainted by sin. They still are tainted by sin in this life before we are glorified and perfected.
Thank you. Ian, with the emphasis on the Word of God in the Reformation, how can it be explained of the reports we hear of Muslims coming to Christ through dreams? How does this work, and is it scriptural?
How does it work? I have no idea. Is it scriptural? I have no idea. God is sovereign. God is not bound by means. He may work and use means. He may work without means. He is not bound to use the ordinary means of grace. God is the ultimate accommodator. God, and Calvin uses this again and again, God accommodates himself. He stoops down to where we are. I don't think we need to try and rationalize the unusual. I think we need to stand in awe of the God who is absolutely sovereign and not lock him within our own rationality. And when I hear about these remarkable things, and I almost, I seriously thought at one time of going to do doctoral studies in Iran. And it's from that country I've heard more than from any other country some of these remarkable events and incidents. I simply bow my head and say, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.
Michael, what are the theological continuities that exist between medievals and the reformers? Maybe I should change it to what are two theological continuities that have been lost at the popular level? We which need to be recovered, if any?
I think one of the things that the medieval world had was a deep sense of community. There was a thing called Christendom, which spanned nation groups. The Reformation shares in many respects that sort of sense of community. What we experience as Western culture with its very deeply rooted individualism, that is a product of Western culture going back to probably the 1200s. But since the Enlightenment, it's been exacerbated. And so the concept of being a Christian within a body of local believers who care for you, to whom you commit yourself, we've lost a lot of that. That would have been to some degree true in the best of medieval churches. It's definitely true in the Reformation churches. They still retain a deep sense of corporate identity and community that the last 200 years has kind of withered away.
Okay.
There is one other thing, and I'm not sure I can sum up in 90 seconds. One of the big things...
Do it in 90 seconds.
Anyway. Okay, yeah. One of the big things for medievals was a sense of their unity with the church triumphant. It took a wrong form. And it was along the lines that the dead in Christ, who were remarkable saints, could still do powerful things in this world. So you have the relics and all of that. We've lost that to some degree in our culture. And architectural proof of it is we generally build our churches and we no longer build cemeteries around them. And we always, in the Reformed tradition and evangelical tradition, built our cemeteries around our churches. And when you went to church, you saw the faithful in Christ who had preceded you. The church triumphant hit you every Sunday. And it was a reminder to you of the Christian life as a pilgrimage, and that glory was to be with the saints, as well as, obviously, most importantly, the Lord Jesus. But I think for me, one of the things that I long for is to be with his people. And the thing that horrifies me, but to spend eternity with the wicked. And we've lost that. We don't think about the dead in Christ. And I think it's to some degree, it's been a reaction against medieval overemphasis. But some of it's got to do with our reaction in the 20th century against the Victorians, who thought about death and the dead. And the 20th century, we don't talk about death. And I think we've lost something.
Elias, how much influence does the theological bias against Reformed theology continue to influence the evangelical view of missions in a broad sense? For example, such as the idea Calvinists don't evangelize if they are consistent, and so on.
I think that positions like that or beliefs like that reflect that the person has never really read John Calvin. And not only his writings and his commentaries and his institute, but his correspondence and his life, especially in Geneva. Now, when we study, especially mission historians, the main condemnation, not condemnation, but one of the main arguments they use, and Gustav Warnick finally simply recognized that, is that since we believe in the doctrine of election, We cannot be really interested in taking initiative to proclaim the gospel to other people. But he has already been answered even in the 19th century for some other Reformed theologians. But the point he always forgot is that really the doctrine of the election, even for George Gillespie and others, was one of the greatest motivation for you to go out to reach out sinners. When the Bible says that at the end will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, this is the great initiative that you can go to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing is this. It's a misunderstanding of even the teaching of Christ. When Christ called his disciples, especially in Luke 5, he says this, tell us, he command them to throw their nets for a catch. Now, they have spent all night, caught nothing. But Jesus says, throw your net for a catch. Jesus guaranteed the catch. My responsibility is to throw the net. And that's what I do. Jesus said, throw the net, my friend. If you don't throw the net, there is no catch. You throw the net, I'll bring the fish. And when I throw the net, I'm just looking for Jesus. And he does it. You don't know who is coming, but you go on his sovereignty command. Throw the net. Do it.
Stephen, to what extent did Luther's erroneous teaching regarding the ubiquity of Christ influence or corrupt his Christology? You might say a word about what ubiquity means.
The doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ's body, particularly as developed in Lutheran doctrine, the two-sentence summary of it is that Jesus Christ is man. Jesus Christ is God. God is omnipresent. So Jesus' body is omnipresent. It's ubiquitous. It's everywhere, particularly in the elements of the Lord's Supper. That's a very rough description of the doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ's body. I think that the main confusion that's tied up with that is a wrong understanding of what we refer to as the communication of attributes. That the Reformed understanding is that the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ are both in the person of Christ, but they don't interpenetrate each other. The divine doesn't make the divine doesn't divinize the human. The human doesn't humanize the divine. They're both full, perfect in the one person of Jesus Christ. And I think that the confusion between the two natures that's operative in the doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ is dangerous for how we understand Christ as our representative. Because in many ways, the humanity of Christ becomes a humanity unlike ours. Certainly, that was the primary problem that John Calvin had with it, that it made the humanity of Christ a humanity unlike the humanity of anyone else. And therefore, it's difficult to conceive of how Christ is our representative in that sense, to such an extent that Calvin said that he found the Roman understanding of the Lord's Supper to be less problematic. He found it deeply troubling because of its implications for our understanding of Christ as our substitute, which I think is the main difficulty I would have with it.
Carl, can you further unpack your thought that much of today's preaching is too clinical? I'm lobbing you a softball question here.
Yeah, I don't recall using the word clinical, but I must have done for it to occur in the question, I guess.
You did.
Okay, thanks. That was just me buying a bit of time to think about an answer. Obviously, I can't generalize with any authority about all of preaching everywhere. So I'm really speaking very much about the narrow part of the North American scene to which I belong. And I would say there are a number of things I've noticed in the kind of preaching that comes out of my own seminary and marks much of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And that is a noteworthy and admirable attention to making sure that passages are exegeted correctly and they are exegeted in a way that ultimately points to Christ. Where I would see weakness is a failure to drive home the existential importance of that for each and every person listening. My wife and I have always been struck by the apparent assumption in a lot of North American Presbyterian pulpits. I think Joel alluded to this earlier, that everybody present is a Christian, and therefore the need for conversion is not pressed home. Now, obviously, one wants to be careful about listening too far in the other direction and creating an environment where assurance of true believers could be badly disrupted. On the other hand, I'm struck by the fact that Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians, talks about urging people to be reconciled with God. And the people he's writing to are Christians, or at least are professing Christians. So there's clearly a large space in Paul's own ministry for urging. And that's what I find lacking in the preaching that I see as typical of, as I said, my own narrow band of the North American scene. I wouldn't presume to comment on preaching in other strands of the North American tradition, of which I have very limited experience. But that would be something I would point to. And I'm always mindful, I'm probably running out of my 90 seconds here, but I'm always mindful of when Luther was asked, what's the difference between what you believe and what the Pope believes? His answer is something to the effect of, well, on one level, we all believe that we believe the same thing. We believe God is triune. We believe Jesus is man and God. We believe he died and rose again. But the difference is, I believe he did it for me. And I think in that difference that Luther points to there, points us to the existential urgency and personalism, I think, that should mark proper New Testament preaching.
Confirmation of what Luther said, that true religion consists of personal pronouns. Mm. So, yeah. And just for your information, for some of you, you're more used to the word experiential than existential, but when he said the existential part is often missing today, and many of you would understand that as the experiential part. So, just clarify.
It's a European way of putting it.
Yeah, no, that's fine. That's fine. Just aiming for clarity in the minds of people. Rebecca, you're a busy mom. You've got several children, and you also have gotten into editing and writing. There's a lot of moms out here tonight, and a lot of moms with young children as well. And they probably have asked the question many times, as you have asked yourself many times, how do I balance doing my mommy work and getting other things done as well, and feeling productive in other areas, as well as mothering? Or should I not feel a need to get other things done or of that nature, and just say my whole life is mothering in these years? How do you balance these things out? How do you work with them as a mom without feeling frustrated or guilty or whatever?
I think it depends largely on what those other things are. So motherhood doesn't remove Scripture's other callings from our lives. It might take up most of our time and our energy, our mental energy, but it doesn't remove God's call to practice hospitality or care for the poor or be involved in morning and evening worship, probably prayer meetings. So I think in pitting motherhood against other things, we create a false dichotomy that's not helpful. And I'm not sure if we are busy moms and we are involved contributing to our local congregation and doing the things that Scripture commands us, that we should feel a need for anything else. And if we do, if the Lord hasn't given us time or energy for it, then it's not our calling. So it's often more simple than we think. If we have extra time, if we have extra energy, if we have a desire to do more, then the Lord has provided an opportunity for that. And if we don't, then he has closed that door, and we need to be focused on what we're doing, pursuing excellence in caring for our homes and families.
Thank you. Bill, where should we start when thinking about the application of the RPW? First, you better tell people what the RPW stands for, regulative principle of worship, and what it means, and then answer the question.
The regulative principle of worship, I believe, is what's being referred to here, the RPW. Where should we start? Assuming what's being driven at here is we want to start with Scripture. That's where we begin. That's where we must go to understand and search out God's Word to see what are these principles. And now we're helped in that by the fact that our churches have confessions of faith, directories of worship that expound these things, that teach us what those parameters are scripturally. So I would encourage that's the route. That's where we begin. That's how we go forward in the one sense of understanding the content, but of course the ultimate focus is we're doing these things to worship and to glorify God. It's not an academic matter. It's not just a theological matter. This is about the worship of the living God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so having that very much on our hearts and minds in love for him.
Thank you. Ian, in your speech, you said that worship should be reverently joyful and joyfully reverent. What are some practical ways in which Reformed worship can be more joyful?
Well, foundationally and principally, worship is joyful when it's the overflow of our hearts. Worship is dialogical. God speaks to us, and we respond to him. And it's as God's word is read. I'm going to say read well and explain what I mean by that. Read well and preached well, that hearts are kindled, I think. I think we need to take far greater care than we actually do about who actually reads the scriptures. I think the scriptures have to be read with understanding, with an awareness of the emotion and the pathos and the topography of the passage. I think we need to communicate to people the terrain of God's revelation, which is an undulating terrain, which is why the Psalter should be very much embedded in the life of our worship, I think. So worship is first and foremost the overflow of hearts that have been captivated, not just captured, but captivated by the Lord. And not just captivated by the doctrines of the gospel, but by the God of the gospel. And that's where I think we need to begin. There are other practical things we can do. I don't think we, generally speaking, and I'm echoing what Carol was saying, I've got a very limited exposure. I come here 3 or 4 times a year, but my main exposure is Scotland. One of the things that strikes me is how little attention we give to preparing for worship, practicing singing, learning to sing the different voices of the Psalter. The Psalter is rarely written in one voice. There are 2 voices or 3 voices, and we have removed the spiritual undulations of the Psalter, and we speak in a monochrome way. I think we need to practice singing to the glory of God, and we need to prepare our hearts for worship, because we can have all the right aspects and elements of worship and be content with that, and yet not have that pulse beat of gospel adulation running through everything that we are doing. So how the scriptures are read, and I think that's a huge thing that seminaries don't begin to tackle. You may get a lecture or two. I think when Paul says to Timothy, pay attention to the reading of scripture, he's saying something very significant to the church. So there's much else that can be said, but enough.
You meant to say some seminaries, right?
I meant to say all seminaries.
Michael. That's true. Very true. What do you mean by experiential Christianity? Please define experiential.
Well, experiential would be, obviously, the older word would be experimental. That we're not simply talking about the embrace of Orthodox Christian doctrine intellectually, but this grips the heart, and that the heart has changed as a result of the embrace of doctrinal truths.
Okay. Elias, why do missions today seem to be more focused on social change rather than preaching the gospel, and how can we practically remedy this?
If there is one reason, if you have any groups of people that call themselves evangelicals with this tendency, I think they simply forgot redemptive history. They just go to the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation. The greatest catastrophe of the humankind was really rebelling against God. That's the Garden of Eden. And the Bible from there on is showing God's plan and revelation to manifest His glory and to bring His people back into fellowship with Him. And even when Jesus Christ comes, He's very clear. He says in Luke 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And in John 17, He says, I came in this world to glorify You, O Father, and I glorify You by doing Your work. And the work was this: I manifest Your name to those that have given Me, and they believe You. I think when any group that goes that route, they simply forgot sola scriptura. Go back to the scriptures. The greatest need of anyone in the world is really God. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No Christ, you have no truth. No way, no life. Without Jesus, anyone, anywhere, anytime in this world has no life worth of living. And they don't know that. And therefore, the only answer that I have for those who go this path or this holistic kind of theology is that they have to go back to the scriptures. Jesus said in Luke 25:24 very clear, all the scriptures about Me. Secondly, about My death and resurrection, means redemptive history. And third, that My name should be preached for repentance among all the nations. That's what Jesus said. And then we have to go back to the scriptures and to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Stephen, Dr. Myers mentioned in his workshop that Christ had to bring His human will into submission to God's will in the garden before the cross. That was dread of suffering under the wrath of God was not sinful. That His dread of suffering under the wrath of God was not sinful. My question is having to bring our human nature into submission to God's an effect of sin in the world, sin, the suffering which causes dread, and would Adam ever have had to wrestle with bringing his will in submission to God's?
So I guess the question part of it is having to bring our human nature into submission to God's will an effect of sin? To give the easy answer, I'd say yes and no. I think when we see
in the Garden of Gethsemane in Christ's prayers there, particularly in Matthew 26, verse 39, we see Christ laboring through drops of blood falling from his face to bring his human will into submission to the divine will, a willingness to embrace what he knew to be the ineffable agony of the cross. So that certainly would make us need to say that a sinless human will can recognize the difficulty of submission to the divine will. With us, we are not sinless as Christ was sinless. So there are sinful admixtures in all of our motivations, desires. But at the same time, there is a consecrated realization that the will of God is hard at points, and obedience to it is difficult. That always is shot through with sin in our hearts. But there is a, as we see in Christ, the possibility of a sinless difficulty in submitting to God's will. There's a second part of the question, but I can't recall what it was. Everybody's asleep enough.
Now we got one more question here for Carl. In last night's presentation by Dr. Truman, he spoke of the brain being programmed or reprogrammed by visual imagery in general and with respect to men viewing pornography in particular. Can you comment on how Christian men and their wives can overcome and reverse this wiring malady, such as perhaps confession, accountability, immersion in Scripture, or whatever?
I can comment on it. I guess the brief comment is to say with great difficulty. It depends on the depth of the problem. I think there's a big difference between somebody who, occasionally falls every 18 months, 2 years, 3 years, and somebody who's accessing this sort of material every day. And there are those out there who access this sort of material every day. So as a pastor, when I'm confronted with this issue, one of the first things I'm going to try to establish is the depth of the problem and the precise nature of the problem. I think the component of neuroplasticity, which is what I referred to, makes the situation that much more complicated, because the brain has effectively adapted itself to a certain pattern of behavior, which means the pattern of behavior has to be unlearned in a fairly profound way. And in that context, I suppose I can only really say the kind of strategies we've adopted at my church. If somebody comes to me with a very serious pornography problem, there are a number of things we do. One, we certainly set them up with some kind of accountability software. If the internet's the problem, which it usually is, we'll get them to sign up to some accountability software. It's not foolproof, because computer savvy people can find loopholes in software and do find loopholes all the time. But we get the person to do that. Secondly, we press upon them the need for a disciplined Christian walk in all other aspects of their life. That can be difficult because, again, usually a problem like this doesn't occur in isolation. A pastoral problem like this is part of a universe of problems, maybe anger issues or general aimlessness or dissatisfaction in life. There are always other factors that make the specific answer unique in each case. But we would press upon them the need for a disciplined Christian walk, for being under the sound of the word regularly, for being disciplined in their own private Christian walk. And usually we have the great benefit in Philadelphia of a group called Harvest that is based in the city of Philadelphia and specializes in dealing with those struggling with sexual dysfunction, particularly issues of sexuality and pornography. And we get the person to to sign up to an accountability group and a counseling group with Harvest. It's free of charge at Harvest. We've used them in the past because we know that people struggling with this kind of material, it's a full-time job looking after them. And as a part-time pastor, I don't have time to chase everybody up all the time who's having problems with this. So we would also get them into an accountability group. Relative to confession to spouses, et cetera, I think I would hesitate to generalize about that. I think it would depend upon the state of the marriage. It would depend upon certain other issues. I think by and large, yes, that would be the advisable thing to do. But I'm not going to sit on a platform and say you should always do that in all circumstances, all at all times, because I'm not sure that that would be good advice. But I think a multifaceted approach, drawing on all the resources you have and focusing upon not only blocking access to the material, but supplanting it with good things, the preaching of the word, fellowship of the saints, that has to be a key part of the problem. And I also say to those who've come across my path who've been deeply involved in this, you know, this isn't something that you cure in 6 months. I think it's like being an alcoholic. Once you're an alcoholic, you're an alcoholic for life. It just depends whether you're drinking or not. I think that once you've rewired your brain in a certain way, those images are always going to be with you, and you're always going to be struggling to fight it for the rest of your life. John Owen, I think, says, you know, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And I think that can apply to very specific sins that last for a lifetime.
Thank you so much. Let me close this down now. Thank you so much for all the panelists for answering your questions. Maybe we can just give a hand of appreciation for that. So tonight you have till 10:30 in the book tables. If you want to do 70 minutes of book shopping, you can go to bed, you can fellowship. What are you laughing for? 70 minutes isn't very long. Tomorrow morning, there's a prayer meeting from 7:30 to 8:30. We'd love to have you join that, but obviously it's not compulsory. But it's held, Mr. Van Kempen, you lead it, right? Where is it held? Right behind us here. Okay. That would be great. And then for the rest of that, don't go there. We'll see you at 9 o'clock for the first talk, which is Dr. Haken's second talk on Hugh Latimer. I was also asked to point out that Jubilee is singing on November 24. If you go out this door and go two tables, you can pick up this announcement, which would be helpful, at Bethany United Reformed Church. And I was asked by Steve Rankin to just say a word about two books. One's very, well, they're both very exciting, but one came in this afternoon, which is Exploring the Bible, a Bible reading plan for kids by our own professor, Dr. Murray, from Crossway Books. So it's got just little things to do each day for children and to read, daily Bible reading, prayer points, memory verse, discussion questions, space for sermon notes and reflections. So just a really unique book for young children to begin their devotional life. And then we have recently reprinted a very important book by Dr. Michael Barrett. It's been somewhat revised, called Complete in Him, A Guide to Understanding and Enjoying the Gospel. And I read through this book as we did the final edit, and I thoroughly drank this book in. He walks through the entire order of salvation and shows how every aspect of salvation is tied in to Jesus Christ, and we get our full enjoyment in Christ in the order of salvation, as the question was asked tonight about that subject. Okay, thank you. Let's go together in prayer, and then you're excused. Great God of heaven, we thank thee again for the Q&A session, and we thank thee for the wisdom that we received and heard, expressed, and we do pray, Lord, that these great questions may penetrate our minds and our souls, and that we may continue to press on in our lives, always asking thee that we would think more Christianly, with more wisdom, with more scriptural foundation and particularities that guide us through this world on our way as pilgrims to the celestial city. And do help those who are struggling with any kind of bosom sin. Indeed, Lord, help us to kill that sin before that sin kills us. And help us to hate sin with holy passion and to remember always what Stephen Charnock said when he made that astounding statement that every time we knowingly sin, at that very moment, we are being a practical atheist, thinking that God does not see the heinousness of what we're about to do. So help us, Lord, to keep the fear of the Lord in our consciousness, to walk as the Reformers always said, coram Deo, in the face, in the presence of God, and so to flee sin. And as much as we hate sin, may we even more love the Lord Jesus Christ and have a single eye, his name to glorify. So grant us thy Holy Spirit, that we may fall more out of love with our natural sinful self and more into love with our precious Lord and Redeemer, who can give us dominion over all sin. Bless us now, give us good rest, bring us back together in the morning, and fill our hearts and minds with the good things of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good night.